Hey, thanks everybody. It's great to see you all. As Micaiah mentioned, you're all invited over to our house next Sunday. We're competing against a cookout at a house where like someone owns a meat company. So if you can only go to one, I think you know which one to pick, but you are also invited to our home. As Micaiah mentioned, our family has been on vacation the past couple weeks. We didn't really go anywhere big. We've basically been driving around the Northeast visiting friends, but that's taken me away from Reservoir the past couple Sundays. Our biggest little jaunt was a few days in New York. I head down for a weekend to the River, one of our sister churches in the Blue Ocean Network, every July to speak one Sunday there, and my whole family got to come along this time, and that was lovely. Their senior pastor, Charles Park, used to be, was one of the founders of this church, and one of the three people that kind of had the idea for this church. Charles had a fair amount of back problems over the past few years. Travel's got a little more difficult. That's why he hasn't been coming up here to speak. And Charles actually taking the whole, a good part of this whole next year as a kind of sabbatical, which he hasn't done, I think, his whole career. Anyway, so Team Reservoir is like preaching at the River in July. I spoke last Sunday. Our pastor Lydia is there right now. Ivy Anthony is speaking there next Sunday. So we're like, you know, Team Rivers preachers for the month. So doing a little back and forth and fun to have that connection. Anyway, the River says hi. It was nice to be able to visit there. And if you ever find yourself traveling in New York City on a weekend or moving there, it's a lovely church in Lower Manhattan, the River. Anyway, I'd love to, it's good to be here. Glad to be speaking again here today, and I'll pray for us, and we'll get going. So thanks, God, for this opportunity for each one of us to be together in this room. I don't know that I believe in, like, there's a reason for every little thing as much as maybe some people do, but I just feel like, hey, we're here, all of us. Each person you've got here, like, I'm hoping there's a reason for that, God, that at this particular gathering of particular people could be encouraging, helpful, maybe even here and there transformative for those of us that are in the room. And not because I'm anything special, God, but because I just have faith that when we do these gatherings of worship and we make space for what you have to say to us, that you often show up and encourage us, push us forward in really quite powerful ways. We pray you do that again today. May there be something really good in store for each of us and for this community as a whole. Amen. Well, probably like anyone that grew up with some religion in their home, my parents' faith both helped and hurt me. My mom's parents lived by a mix of what's called like mainline Protestantism and, in their case, Depression-era common sense. So they taught my mom and they taught me to work hard, to do your best, to love your mother, to save money, stuff like that. And while I'm really grateful for how all these values were taught to me, how they were modeled for me as well, they were more of, I'd say, the best of American post-war culture than anything that was particularly born out of faith or any connection to God. My dad's family, though, had been much more religious, kind of separatist, in fact, which for me was kind of a good and a bad thing. I appreciated my dad's respect for really devout faith, and so when I needed faith in my teenage years, that probably made it easier for me to start to practice faith. But my dad's uneasy peace with his fundamentalist upbringing also left him inadvertently passing on some quirky ideas about God to me. The most common religious phrase I remember my dad saying to me as a kid was this weird blessing, I guess, that he would say to me when he'd pray for me sometimes at night and kind of here and there at odd moments throughout the day as well. He'd say, "May you marry the Virgin Mary and have perfect children." That was really awkward. It's a weird phrase. I think my dad found it clever. I think it was a joke maybe he heard or invented once and he just kind of couldn't stop saying. And especially, though, as I got closer to and then into and then through puberty, to hear this, like, cryptic line about virgins and marrying was, like, awkward. I didn't like it much, actually, increasingly, when my dad would say this. At a deeper level, though, what I think is the harshness of my dad's religion peeked out through that joke. The idea of the blessing, if you missed it, which don't worry, it took me 15 years to figure out what this meant, was that like I would grow up to be Joseph, married to a perfectly pure woman without flaw, like Mother Mary, and that I also get to have children like Jesus, who were also perfect in every way. If my dad were here, he'd maybe say, "This is just a joke, I'm reading too much into it." But it seemed to me that perfection, being at least as close to perfect as possible, was actually pretty important to my dad's ideas about God and how they filtered into our family life. The home I was raised in was nothing if not critical and defensive. The first time I severely sprained one of my ankles, like torn ligaments at all, while I lay on the ground, unable to walk, one of my brothers yelled at me to get up and stop complaining. We were really good in my family at being stoic, and if we weren't so good at being perfect, we were at least really good at pointing out all the flaws in ourselves and especially in one another. After all, I thought this was likely true of God as well. What did God see in us, if not all the flaws that God can't stand? God loved me, but didn't particularly like me, I assumed. Probably God would look at me with a stern, disappointed frown and sort of sigh like, "Oh, Steve," because God expected better. And fast forwarding a little bit in my life, did this take on God actually make me a better person? Like, well, sometimes in small ways. It kept me out of some trouble when I was young, but over the years, I've come to discover that my belief in a God who's usually disappointed in us largely made me a more stressed out, critical, and unhappy person. Today, I want to talk about the lies we believe about God, the ideas we have about God that don't particularly serve us or anybody very well, the notions that we have about God that aren't faithful to the nature of God as revealed in the person and teaching of Jesus. I'm drawn to this topic today for a couple reasons. I read a book that's out this year. William Paul Young is someone that wrote this Christian bestseller called The Shack. It was turned into a movie, and he published a follow-up book called Lies We Believe About God, and I heard him on the Blue Ocean podcast and a couple other places for the book. I'd never read The Shack, and I sense I'm not like the target audience for this book because he talks a lot about that other book that I haven't read. I'd probably part way with Young on like a few of his ideas, but I appreciated a lot of his take on a God that looks like Jesus. It's sane and generous and wise, and so if you want more where this talk comes from, that wouldn't be a bad place to go. The other reason I'm drawn to this topic today is because of the Bible passages before us this Sunday. This summer, we're basing our talks on the scriptures in each Sunday's readings from what the Global Church calls the lectionary. It's a systematic read-through of the Bible every 3 years, one that we make available to us all on our website called Read the Bible Together. And I noticed that today's passages seem to be grappling with truths and with lies that we believe about God. Obviously, not all the ideas that we read and hear about God are helpful or true, and that's so even of the ideas about God we read in the Bible. After all, in the Bible, God lets God's children tell God's story. And sometimes we read about what God is like and we learn more about who God is, and sometimes we read and get to have exposed to us what so often people think God is like and all the problems that raises. And we'll get a little bit of both of those things today. First, we'll see two great kings, one lionized and one vilified in the Bible, who both believe lies about God. I think all of us do this all the time. And sometimes this leads to seriously toxic results in the world. We'll see, though, in a minute that embracing a more Jesus-centered view of God has the power to deepen our connection with the good God and to promote greater health in our emotional and our psychological and our spiritual and relational lives, and I think in the world at large as well. This talk will be a little bit like that game, Two Truths and a Lie, except I won't have you guess, and it'll be two lies and a truth, so it's sort of only a little bit like that game, but here we go. The first lie will be the good king. This is David, who we met as a teenage shepherd warrior last time I spoke, and who a couple decades later now is the relatively newly established king of Israel. And he wants to provide spiritual and not just political leadership, if he can, to this nation. And for him, that means placing this holy relic, the Ark of the Covenant, in the capital city of Jerusalem, where he's reigning. And the problem was that while transporting the ark, a disaster occurred, and David blames it on God. We'll read a very short excerpt here that's in your program from 2 Samuel. It reads, David was angry because the Lord had burst forth with an outburst upon Uzzah. So that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, how can the ark of the Lord come into my care? So David was unwilling to take the ark of the Lord into his care in the city of David. Instead, David took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now the main flow of this story will go somewhere else. It becomes a story about the power of this holy relic to confer blessing, and David eventually bringing it into his city, where within a generation the ark gets a permanent home in the first Grand Jerusalem Temple. But for our purposes today, because we'll only be briefly here, I just want to notice what David believes about God at this point in the story. David believes in a holy God, and for David, by holy, he means super powerful and utterly other, utterly different and better than mere mortals. But the God David believes in is also super unpredictable and sometimes super violent. You have to watch out around this God. So frankly, David thinks it's better to keep your distance. There may be prosperity or power you might miss out on, but if God is sometimes this mean and confusing and violent, well, you're probably better off without that God around. So for now, at least, David gets what he wants. Distance from God, but also a kind of reduced flourishing, missing out on whatever good God could do in his life or in his leadership. Today's readings then pair David with a different king from 1,000 years later, associated with another version of the Jerusalem temple. This is King Herod. And unlike David, Herod's known as an awful king, a puppet to the Roman collaborators, an accomplice in the death of Jesus. And yet they share a form of a lie they believe about God. In the passage about Herod from Mark 6, which I didn't put in today's programs, Herod's haunted by his execution of a person named John the Baptist, whose ministry preceded that of Jesus. Herod is hearing stories of the life of Jesus, a person he's not yet met, and because it reminds him of the life of this man he's murdered, he's haunted. He thinks that God is probably out to get him for his bad deeds. Now, interestingly, Herod's view of God is much like David's. He too thinks God is totally powerful, could wipe him out at any moment. But in Herod's case, this doesn't mean keeping a distance from God. It means smashing other people down to maintain his power. Herod, like far too many leaders still, is haunted by his own insecurity. But he's nothing if not aggressive, if not a winner. So he acts out in violence, diminishing everyone he perceives as a threat to his own image and privilege. So where David's fear makes him passive, diminished at this point in his own story, Herod's fear makes him aggressive and controlling and tyrannical. But both men still are driven by fear. I've mentioned that the lies I've believed about God have largely made me more stressed out and critical. The lies I've held onto have had personal impact for me. And we'll come back to the more personal, more private stakes of this topic in a minute. But I want to notice first that the lies we believe about God aren't just a private matter of personal religion or personal private well-being. They also have huge implications for public life and for history. Both David's and Herod's lies about God lead to human diminishment. And I think that whenever we believe lies about God, it leads to the diminishment of somebody, and often a whole lot of somebodies. I'm going to go somewhere slightly, perhaps controversial for a moment, but I think it's important now and then to comment on some of the most public representatives of supposedly Jesus-centered faith in our times, and to sort of hold that model up to the light a little bit and see if it's representing well or not. So I want to just for a moment take Scott Lively, for instance. If you've not heard of this gentleman yet, you likely will this year, which is why I bring him up, because Lively is one of several gubernatorial candidates in our state. He's a pastor just out of Springfield, down the Mass Pike a ways, and normally you'd think that as a fellow pastor, that would be good news for me. It'd be fun. Like, hey, someone in my field, like rising up in the world. Spiritual leadership for the win. But in Lively's case, he's made his name, made his career kind of stigmatizing LGBT people, claiming that sexual minorities are somehow like at the center of what's wrong in this country, and he claims at a lot of other periods in history too. And this stuff has been so important to him that when he's not been a pastor or a political activist in here or in California, he's been taking field trips to Eastern Europe and Eastern Africa to promote anti-gay legislation in other people's countries, which in some cases has had enormously violent implications, like really devastating stuff. And the lie here about God is not that dissimilar to that of David or Herod. It's again a lie about what it means for God to be holy and powerful. The lie about God here is to believe that what it means for God to be holy is that we can identify one or two or three aspects of human life that we consider to be the sins that most anger and offend God, so much that whole societies get ruined under God's judgment until we rid ourselves of the scourge of that sin, which usually means ridding ourselves of the people that we associate with that sin. And because nobody likes to see ourselves as the scourge that most offends God, that wouldn't be a fun way to live. Somehow the people who believe these lies about God always seem to locate what most angers and offends God in somebody else that they find other or strange or threatening. I bring this up because it's not like a one-off. This has been played out again and again and again in the human story. If it's not worldwide violence against LGBT people that Scott Lively has helped promote, it's the nearly constant presence of anti-Semitism in Christian history, locating the offense to God in Jews that don't worship Jesus. Or if it's not that, it's like colonialism and white supremacy, locating the offense to holy God and so-called heathen peoples that can be robbed and enslaved or killed, or in our times just imprisoned or deported. Again and again, the lies we believe about God lead straight to human diminishment. Sometimes in the form of our own self-rejection, self-criticism, or our fear of God and stress, but sometimes in our scapegoating and diminishment of the people that we make out to be an angry God's enemies. And this, I am confident, does grieve and disappoint God. For thousands of years, though, we have had an alternative, a less common but far more beautiful and truer way of understanding God, a way of viewing God that doesn't just correct the lies that we carry within, but leads straight to human flourishing, our own and that of others as well. And that is to believe that God must look like Jesus, that everything that God is, that even the center of what makes God so marvelously different and other is love. A perfect, holy, beautiful, self-giving, co-suffering, forgiving, transformative love. Seeing God through this lens of love, and that love defined and enfleshed in the person of Jesus, is what today's passage calls gathering up all things under Christ. Our view of God included. I'm going to read this main passage for today and talk about what it does to the lies that we believe about God and what kind of flourishing might come about when we replace them with truth. There are actually many passages for this we could look at today, but today's that's provided for us is in the introduction to a New Testament letter to a church in the Western Asian city of Ephesus. And it goes like this. It's the main bit on your program. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have also obtained an inheritance, having been destined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to his counsel and will, so that we, who are the first to set our hope in Christ, might live for the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance toward redemption as God's own people, to the praise of his glory. It's kind of a poetic outburst here with all kinds of spiritual or religious vocabulary, so some of us may find it deep, some of us sort of like, woo, just. But I think that in this poetic outburst of praise, we hear at the center of it that God has for all time planned to gather up all things in Christ, to somehow through the person and work of Jesus Christ to unite the scattered people and creatures and ideas and elements on earth into a coherent whole. Presumably, this would also include gathering up everything that we might believe about God as well. There's another letter in the New Testament. It's kind of a cousin to this letter of Ephesians, puts it, to understand Jesus as the perfect image of the invisible God. What does it mean, starting with the lens of this passage, for the person and teaching of Jesus to shape not just part, but all of what we believe about God? Well, it means that if God chooses us, we're told, all of us. This is the language of adoption that we get here. That just as Jesus continues to surprise his contemporaries with who he notices and speaks with and touches, God too has a wider gaze and a broader embrace than we ever expected. God chooses to grow a big, big human family through adoption. And it means that God blesses all God's chooses. This is the metaphor of inheritance in this passage, that just as Jesus surprised people by all that he added to their whole lives, God has good gifts for God's kids. And it means that God knows and loves us. The language here of redemption is a dated metaphor at this point. It's to claim a distant family member back into relationship at significant cost to yourself, or to pay the deliverance cost of a slave out into freedom. So these old images might not speak as immediately, but they're meant to speak to deep knowledge and deep love with high commitment. Just as the language of forgiveness and grace being lavished on people speaks to that. This is not a picture of like a stingy God who theoretically loves people he actually can't stand. This is a God that sort of like we are with any young children in our lives that we treasure. They can make a mess, they're silly, sometimes they're a little maddening or stressful to us, but they're so adorable to us. They warm our hearts. Last night, my friend and I were looking at one of his girls, and she had this kind of dazed, sleepy look on her face. She was up past bedtime. She had just eaten a big meal, and she just looked like zoned out and kind of lost in our direction. He was like, look, isn't that so great? Mari, this girl, was doing absolutely nothing, right? She was in a food coma. She was really tired, and she was spacing out. That was it. And yet, our hearts were melting, right? Her dad, even me, her dad's good friend, would do anything for this kid who we so know and love and find so delightful, even when she's doing absolutely nothing good for anybody. And this kind of affection and love, we're to believe, is just the tiniest hint of a shadow of how God knows and loves each of us. A couple of chapters later in Ephesians, the author breaks out in a kind of prayer and song again, saying how high and how wide and how deep and how long is the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. It's one of the most common prayers I pray for my own three kids, that they'd know how high and how wide and how deep and how long is God's love for them in Jesus. And it's a great test, too, for our ideas about God. When we consider more than one idea about God, or image of God, or notion of God, we can ask which of these is more true to how high and wide and deep and long the love of God is. A Jesus-centered faith actually requires that we ask that question, because a Jesus-centered faith dares us to believe that God is every bit as good as Jesus. And just to highlight one last thing in this passage, it also says that in God's love, we're included in the work of love. We're destined for purpose and given all of God's self to accompany us in that purpose. In Jesus' own life work and his prayers and commission of his followers, Jesus fills out that destined purpose to be active, significant participants in the justice and mercy and renewal God is working on earth. Having this purpose is love for us and love out through us as well. I find this Ephesians kind of riffing on all of God's love for us to be such a fully orbed take on what God is like. Because we stop with just the language of choice, for instance, that God chooses, well, then we're tempted to imagine that God chooses some over others. That God has maybe chosen us, like whoever the us is in our mind, and not chosen them, like whoever the them is to us. And that tempts us toward fears and resentments, or even the kind of scapegoating and violence I was talking about earlier. Or if we just stick, for instance, with this language of blessing, then we can be tempted to do what many religious people do in particular lies about God, which is to interpret wealth and security and prosperity as signs of God's favor and love. And so poverty and failure and insecurity and marginalization as the fault of the one suffering, like a lack of faith and favor, which is all the signs of the diminishment of others that flows out of lies, not truth about God. But the God who chooses and blesses all God's children, who knows and loves, who redeems and liberates and encourages, who frees us for our purpose and stays with us as God's people through God's Spirit that dwells with us and in us and among us, that is a way to believe in God, a God that's just impossibly good and transformative enough that it might begin to scratch the surface of the truth. For me, as I mentioned, this has been really helpful in how I actively like discern or evaluate different views of God. As a pastor, I read a lot about God. I study and listen to people's opinions about all kinds of aspects of what the scriptures and what experience and science and reason and other faiths might try to say to us about the spiritual, about a life of faith, about what God might be like. And this law of love given to us by Jesus, that everything about God is captured in God's yearning for us to love God with all our being and love our neighbor as ourselves, is really helpful in sorting all that out. To ask, does this perspective seem true to a God whose love is impossibly high and wide and deep and long? It's like a very useful barometer. This is also, I'm finding, how my faith can actually help me flourish. If religion or spirituality or faith is going to make you a more stressed out, critical, or unhappy or ungenerous, kind of mean and narrow person, why would you want that in your life? I want a faith that has power to deepen my connection with a good God and to promote greater health in my emotional and psychological and relational life and in the world at large. And more, this is my faith experience. I entered this year, as I shared a few weeks back, in a kind of interesting midlife moment where I was noticing a buildup of stress in my experience in midlife and trying to come to terms, too, with long-held habits of being more critical than I want to be of myself and of those closest to me and less present, less motivated, kind of less visionary about my life. And I'd wondered if I needed to find, like, some new things to do in my life, a new set of activities or a new set of marching orders, the next big thing to go after. But as I talk this over with God, I sense God tugging at me that what I actually need is a new way to be in the world. Not a new thing to do at all, but a deeper and truer way of being. One aspect of that related to today's teaching is that I felt God inviting me to sit for a bit each morning and to consider again how God chooses me and blesses me and knows me and loves me. How God likes me and is there for me. And what it might mean to stay in the center of my purpose, to be in this love and to work out of this love today. It's so anchoring for me and so freeing for me when I do this. Considering the truth of God's love for me works really good results in my life. It lowers stress. It increases hope. It helps me be more present and motivated and creative in my life. Sometimes I feel like I'm just getting started and considering how high and how wide and deep and how long God's love for me is in Christ. And that's when I know I'm onto something true. And so this is actually one of the two invitations I'd like to leave you with today in our try this portion of our Sunday message. I'd like to invite you to try a spiritual practice this week, which is to choose a phrase from the Ephesians passage to meditate on this week. I actually love it if you'd be willing, again, optional, but you pull out your program for a second just now. Like, look it over again, just gonna skim over that passage. I'll try and slow down and give you a moment to do that, those of you who'd like to. Ask what line or phrase sticks out to you if one does. What encourages or delights you? Is there anything you see that catches your eye, that sort of surprises you or intrigues you a little bit? If so, just kind of make a note of that. Maybe circle that thing. And I'd invite you to try sticking with that phrase, committing it to memory, chewing on it a little bit, letting it toss around your head for a few moments each day, or maybe anytime this week you've got nothing better to do. I'd love to hear from you if you try this week. Let me know how much or how little you got out of it. I'm at steve@reservoirchurch.org. I'd love to hear like what this experience was like for you, if it was anywhere as encouraging or helpful as it's been for me. The second thing I'd love to invite you to consider trying is to choose a particular way to be generous toward someone you've diminished because of any lies you've believed about God. Again, I think the lies that we believe about God, and I think we all have them, tend to make us diminish somebody, sometimes again to diminish ourselves in fear and insecurity and self-rejection, often in the diminishment of other individuals in our criticism or resentment, quite often the diminishment of whole groups or classes of people that we've sort of made outside the love or help of God somehow. I think people of Jesus-centered faith are called to notice and undo this diminishment, whether it be personal or whether it be large scale, like corporate or systemic. And we'll end with a moment to invite God to call to mind any diminishment of others that we're at all complicit in, and ask how a full belief in the God of impossibly generous love can empower us to reverse course there. So I'd love to try that for just a moment. I'm going to pray for us, invite you to kind of participate, to move along with this prayer if you like. And I want to start by inviting God to call to mind, like if God is this remarkably good God of impossibly great love for each of us and all of humanity, like where is sort of having some kind of less true view of God, like led us toward neglect of or diminishment of anybody? What would it mean to kind of reverse course there, to embrace, to become connected to this all people, all things, deep, high, wide, mighty love of God? So God, thank you that through a climactic, ultimate, full revelation of yourself, the person of Jesus, that you communicate, you reveal to us how high and wide and deep and long is your love. God, we pray that you'd soak that deeper in our minds, our imaginations, our living, our bodies, our modes of being in the world. God, we pray that any sort of less true and less beautiful version of you that's been part of our life that has led also to diminishment of people. God, we pray that you'd lead that in the lead us in the rest of our days into a correction of that, into a fuller and deeper love that looks like yours. God, if you'd like to call to mind any particular way that could be true, we'll give that a few moments just now. God, could you give us each the freedom and help of being captivated of how deep your love is for us? Could you give us confidence in that that is what you are really like? Could you shape us in a people of deep and profound love in this world as well? Amen.